Well, before I read the scripture and pray and exposit the text, I do want to express my sincere gratitude to be able to preach today. And so, Pastor Sean, thank you so much for this invitation. And I was here last Sunday, and I was on the third pew, and it was one of the finest sermons I've heard in quite some time. It was an outstanding exposition of Lamentations chapter 3. So I can only imagine what you feast upon Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. You are an unusually blessed congregation to have such a gifted man stand in the pulpit, and I say that with all sincerity. I also want to recognize my connection to this church. George and Elaine Guzman, who are very dear friends to me, and I stay at their house from time to time, and he has become really just such a precious friend to me, and Elaine as well. And so I just am so grateful for your friendship and the connection I have with this church. And it's wonderful to see the Bells on the front pew, and Joel Bells has been such a service to the body of Christ around the world, literally, with the magazine world. And so if I only had one magazine to which to subscribe, it would have to be World, just so I could know what's going on in the world. And it just so happens this morning as well, probably, I think, in my estimation, the strongest gospel singer in the entire country is with us today, Philip Webb. And he sings often at the Shepherd's Conference in Los Angeles, with Dr. John MacArthur, and what a joy it is to have my friend Phil with us today. Well, for the reading of God's Word, if you would take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of John, which should be very easy to find, John chapter 3. And I want to read the first eight verses, John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And the title of this message is, What It Means to Be Born Again. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, this is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered, and let me just put a footnote here. A question has not been asked. Jesus read Nicodemus like an open book. And Jesus answered him before he could even raise the question. He knew exactly what was on Nicodemus's heart. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is the reading of God's Word. Let us go to Him in prayer. Father, we are in need of this Spirit to illumine our understanding of this passage. We pray that you would grant enlightenment, understanding, discernment into your Word, and more than just even understanding, but that you would use this message from this passage to transform our lives And for any here today who are yet outside the kingdom, that this would be the means of their entrance into the kingdom as they would be under this passage. So, Father, we ask now your blessing to be upon this study in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege of preaching the two morning services at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, where my good friend Sinclair Ferguson has been the pastor in the past, and Dr. Derek Thomas is currently the pastor. And during the pastoral prayer before I came up to preach, Dr. Thomas made a striking request in the prayer that really caught my ear and has really even turned my heart towards this text for this morning. As he prayed, "O Lord, return to us again," 1740 and 1741. For those of you who are students of church history, those 2 years stand out like bright stars in a dark night, because 1740 was arguably the greatest movement of the Spirit of God on American soil that has ever occurred. As George Whitefield went up and down the eastern seacoast from Charleston to Boston and Philadelphia and New York and Savannah and every other city seemingly, and the message that Whitefield preached in 1740 that rang like a church bell across the landscape of the land was the truth of the new birth. He had a sermon entitled "The Nature and Necessity of the New Birth." And he preached this from what would become colonies to colonies. Jonathan Edwards joined in. It would be the next year, 1741, that Jonathan Edwards would preach that now famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And God so worked in the colonies at that time that there were thousands of people who were ushered into the kingdom of God. Churches were spontaneously birthed without any church planting strategy. It was just something that God did. And it really proved to be the moral foundation for what would become the United States of America. Arnold Dallimore, who is the famous author of Whitefield's biography, writes, "The doctrine of the new birth made its way like lightning into the hearer's conscience." In other words, as Whitefield preached on the new birth, it was like a lightning bolt out of heaven that struck the hearts of men and women as they were being birthed into the kingdom of God. And so the question before us today is, what is the new birth? And my goal with us today is really principally directed to those of us who know the Lord, who have been born again, that we would understand with theological precision what the new birth is, because it is a very neglected doctrine across the country. We have recently celebrated the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation and the great truth of sola fide, justification by faith alone. But rarely do we hear about the doctrine of regeneration, which precedes justification by faith in the ordo salutis, in the order of salvation. And I believe it would be of great help for us today to refresh our minds and to sharpen our thinking and to perhaps even enlarge our hearts for us to understand what does it mean to be born again. Because Jesus very clearly says here that except a man be born again, he will not even see the kingdom of heaven. Well, just by way of introduction, before we actually get into this text, what the new birth is, it's very simply this. It is God implanting new life in the spiritually dead soul. It is the life of God in the soul of a man. Justification changes our standing before God. It changes our status before God as we are clothed in the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and presented faultless before the throne of God. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the doctrine of regeneration actually changes our life. It actually changes who we are in the very depth of our being. It is the doctrine of the new birth that gives us a new heart. It gives us a new mind. It gives us a new disposition. It gives us a new nature. And we need more than simply the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to our account, glorious as that is. But we also need to become new creatures in Christ Jesus. The passage that was read during the pastoral reading of Scripture from Ezekiel 37 is a beautiful picture of what the new birth actually is. It is a spiritual resurrection. It is God raising from the grave of sin those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And it is God quickening the spiritually dead soul in which there is no spiritual life and raising it to have new life in Christ. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that is a glorious picture of the new birth. When Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," it is exactly what God did in your life and in your soul when He said, "Come forth from the grave of sin." So this morning, what I want to do is to walk us through this passage, and I want to do it in somewhat of a different way. Rather than doing my normal verse by verse, I want to walk us through this theologically. I want to walk through this passage doctrinally. And I want us to examine certain truths about the new birth. And my desire is that, number one, you would give greater glory to God for what He has done in your life and in your soul, because it is something that you could have never done for yourself. Dead men do not raise themselves from the grave. That you would give honor and glory and power and dominion to God for what He has done in your life. And then second, that you would have a greater appreciation for this so great salvation that the Lord has bestowed upon you. And I also think, thirdly, that it will be a great help to us in evangelism to understand that the conversion of an unbeliever lies in the hands of God. Here should be encouragement for every parent toward their children who are yet unsaved. Here should be encouragement for grandparents with grandchildren who are yet outside the kingdom, that what is impossible to man is possible to God. So let's walk through this passage in the limited time that I have. My flight does not leave Asheville till tomorrow afternoon. So just to give you some sense of encouragement. The church luncheon will be the church breakfast tomorrow morning. So as we walk through this, let me give you some key words that will help sharpen our understanding of the new birth. And the first is, it is a necessary birth. If we get anything from this passage, it is that you must be born again. In verse 3, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Let me just stop right there. Whenever Jesus says something of extraordinary importance, he flags it with this saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Everything that Jesus said was inspired, inerrant, and infallible, but some things that Jesus said rise to a higher level of importance than other things that he said. This is one of the most important statements to ever come from the lips of our Savior. If we are to hear anything, we must hear this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? In this passage, the kingdom of God is the sphere of salvation within the hearts and souls of men and women who are being birthed into his kingdom. It is the kingdom of God within the hearts of men and women where Jesus as Lord and King rules and reigns over that life. It is the realm of redemption within the souls of men and women. And you'll note Jesus says, in fact, he puts it in the negative so that his words would have a certain shock value to it, so that there would be a sharp edge to his words. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know the difference between the word can and may? The word may is a word of permission. The word can is a word of ability. And Jesus says, apart from the new birth, you have no capacity whatsoever to see with understanding the kingdom of God in an experiential way. And he underscores that in verse 5. He says it again, that except you be born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 7, he says, you must be born again. It is very clear that no one can enter into the realm of salvation apart from the new birth. It is the narrow gate through which we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. So concerning entrance into the kingdom, it matters not how long you've attended church. It matters not how much Bible you know. It matters not how much you give. It matters not how much you serve. It matters not how much you sing. Unless you are born again, you cannot even see, much less enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is the exclusive entrance into the kingdom, and it is absolutely necessary. The second thing I would draw to your attention is not only is it a necessary birth, it is a second birth. Again, in verse 3, we see, unless one is born again. The idea here is born a second time. And that's exactly how Nicodemus understood the words of Jesus, because in verse 4, Nicodemus said, what? Can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? He can't do that, can he? You see, in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, there has to be a second birth to take place in your life. And this is clearly an indictment of our first birth. Because when you were born physically, you were born in sin. Not that your parents were in the act of sin, but you were born into a state of sin. David writes, in sin did my mother conceive me. And there was the passing down of the sin nature, that propensity, that bent towards sin. At the moment of conception, sin was already in you before you came out of your mother's womb. And for Jesus to say you must be born again is clearly a statement that there was something desperately wrong about your first birth. Even if you grew up in church, even if you grew up in a Christian home, which I did, nevertheless, there was the sin nature that is in a person. And so therefore, Jesus is saying unmistakably here that you must be born a second time in order to enter into the kingdom. This also clearly implies that when you were born physically, you were born outside the kingdom of God. And in order to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born a second time because you were born outside the kingdom the first time. So it is a second birth. And so you must experience a second birth in order to be a child of God. The third thing I would have you note is it's an unmerited birth. That too is implied in this metaphor when Jesus says you must be born again. We would ask this question: what did you do to earn your physical birth? What good works did you perform in order to be born physically? And the answer is, that is totally impossible. There was nothing that I could have done to merit, deserve, or earn my physical birth. The same is true spiritually, and that is one reason why I believe Jesus has chosen this metaphor to communicate to us in an image that we can see that there's nothing that we could do spiritually that would garner salvation. Titus 3 verse 5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration. What did you do to be born physically? Nothing. What did you do to be born spiritually? The answer is nothing. It was a work of grace, unmerited and freely bestowed, that God accomplished in your soul. It was not a joint effort with you and God. It was God and God alone. Fourth, as we continue to think about verse 3, it's a heavenly birth. When Jesus says, unless one is born again, you see the word again in your Bible? That word, and often in the Greek language, as John has recorded this, there's a primary meaning, and then there's a secondary meaning of words in the Bible. And this is one of those words. His primary meaning is again or a second time, but the secondary meaning is very important. It means from above. In fact, that's how the word is used later in this very chapter. In verse 31, John the Baptist says, He who comes from above is above all. That's the very same Greek word. And at the end of verse 31, He who comes from heaven is above all. That word above is the same Greek word that is used in John 3 and in verse 3 and verse 5, above. Now, this adds a whole new dimension to our understanding of the new birth, because it is something that does not originate within ourselves. It's not something that we work ourselves up to. It's not something that even a church or a pastor or an evangelist can give to someone. There's only one source for the new birth, and that is from above. It must come down from the throne of grace. It must come down from above. The new birth is an out of this world experience. It is really the life of God coming down from the throne of God, from God's own being, and implanted into the empty vacuum of a human soul, whereby this person now is alive unto God. You see, heaven must come to you long before you go to heaven. If heaven has not come to you in this lifetime, you'll never go to heaven in the lifetime to come. That is why Jesus says you must be born again. Let me give you another word. It is an illuminating birth. The new birth is an eye-opening birth. Look at verse 3 again. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot, note the next word, see. You cannot see the kingdom of God. That word see refers not to physical sight. It refers to really a spiritual understanding. It refers to being able to perceive with insight. You see, in the new birth, God gives sight to the blind. He gives sight to the spiritually blind. You remember John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace? I once was blind, but now I see. Jesus spoke of people who have eyes to see, but they cannot see. And the meaning of that is, oh yes, they have physical eyes. They can read the Bible. They know where the maps are in the back of the Bible. But they cannot see with spiritual understanding who God is, the holiness of God. They cannot see themselves for who they truly are, a sinner who has fallen short of the glory of God. They cannot truly survey the cross. They cannot see the cross and the implications and the understanding of what Jesus was doing as he was hanging upon that cross, bearing the sins of his people. But in the new birth, suddenly you get it. Suddenly you see what you had heard for years and glossed over, that went in one ear and out the other. Suddenly it becomes anchored into your heart and soul, and it is a spiritual eureka moment. It is an epiphany as you now see what you previously could not have seen. In the new birth, God gives ears to hear. He gives eyes to see. He gives a heart to believe. He gives repentance and faith. It's all a work of God in the soul. And it's important for us to know this as we witness to people in our family, in this community, in this city. And we are responsible to share the good news of salvation that is in Jesus Christ alone. But until God opens their eyes to see, they cannot believe what they cannot see. We're describing a sunset to a blind person. We must pray that God will give them eyes to see. Think about your own conversion. Think about where you were. Think about what the passage was. You know what's something interesting? As I was talking with your pastor before the service, he and I were both converted, number one, at the same age, in the very same location. He's just a little older than I am. No, I'm older than he is, but what an amazing thing that is. And that was God simply choosing to open my eyes at that appointed time. And that was God's mercy to open your pastor's eyes at exactly that same point, standing in virtually the same square foot of real estate in Colorado when we were in high school. It's a work of God's grace. It's not that you were smarter than someone else. It's not that you were brighter. It's not that you were better. No, the Bible, Jesus said God has hidden it from the wise and the prudent. and has revealed it unto babes. And Jesus said to Peter, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's what happens in the new birth. It is an illuminating birth. And until you are born again, you just cannot see it. Continuing our walk through this, number six, it's a cleansing birth. Look at verse 5, if you will. Truly, truly, I say to you, and again, Jesus underscoring the weightiness of what he is saying, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does this mean, water and the Spirit? There have been those who have misinterpreted this passage and have come up with baptismal regeneration, that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Fortunately, no one said that to the thief on the cross. No. Water here is a metaphor, an analogy for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the act of regeneration. There are two metaphors that are used in this passage. The first is water in verse 5. The second is wind in verse 8. The movement of the Spirit of God in the new birth, it is just like wind. It's invisible. You can't see it. You can't see him. But you feel the force of the wind and you see the powerful effect of the wind. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's ministry is also like water that purifies and cleanses. In fact, exegetically, this could be translated, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. A very helpful cross-reference is in Ezekiel 36. We heard read earlier this morning, Ezekiel 37. Let me read Ezekiel 36. These verses really are the key verse in the entire Old Testament for the new birth. And I believe it's on the mind of Jesus when he says to Nicodemus in verse, I think it's verse 10 or 11, what, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? This is VBS stuff. I mean, this is kindergarten level stuff. You don't know this about the new birth? Are you breathing? This is the text, I believe, to which Jesus is referring in John 3, verse 5. So let me read it. Ezekiel 36, beginning verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. He's not talking about having a physical bath, and he's not talking about being sprinkled, dipped, or immersed. He's talking about the Holy Spirit cleansing the polluted soul in the act of the new birth. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you, listen to this, from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Let me just stop right there. The new birth is a heart transplant. It's not even a bypass. It's a transplant. The Spirit of God, like he did with Lydia in Acts 16, opened her heart. God opens that chest cavity. And God takes out the old heart of unbelief. He takes out the heart of stone. It was harder than a rock. It was resistant to God. It had no spiritual life whatsoever. And whenever the gospel came to that heart of stone, it just bounced off it like water off a duck's back. God takes out that heart of stone and he says, and he implants a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh is a heart that's alive. A heart of flesh is responsive to God. A heart of flesh has a spiritual pulse. There's a heartbeat. There's a new passion, a new love, a new affection for God. God does that in every person's life who enters into the kingdom of heaven. You're not the person you used to be. You look the same on the outside. You're not the same on the inside, because God has removed that old hard heart, and He's given you a heart of flesh. Now listen to the next verse. He says in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. It's very strong language. God says in everyone who is born again, God actively causes there to be a new life of obedience to pursue the path that is laid out in the Scripture, and it is from a heart of love that the new believer now desires to obey the Master. And He says, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So it is a cleansing birth. In other words, before God puts in this new heart, He must clean house. He must clean out the filthy soul. You don't want to put a new heart into a dirty soul. You want the Spirit of God to cleanse it and to wash it. And then He implants this new heart that believes, that this new heart that repents, that this new heart that obeys. And it's an inside job that God must do. Now, I'm going to give you one more. I've got many more words, but I'm going to give you one more. I'm going to have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. The last one I want to put before you, number 7. It's an instantaneous birth. That is clearly implied in this metaphor in verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. To be born again, or to be born of the Spirit. It is an immediate work that God does at a specific point in time. If I pulled out my driver's license today and read to you what it says, it says that I was born in 1951. But it also says I was born in April of 1951. But more than that, I was born on April the 13th, 1951. My mother has told me it was at 10:13 at night. The metaphor implies the birth at a point in time. Preceding the new birth, there will be conviction of sin. Preceding the new birth, there will be the knowledge of the gospel. Preceding the new birth, there will be the drawing of the Holy Spirit. Preceding the new birth, there may be months, if not years, of God plowing the soil to prepare the seed of the Word to be planted into your heart. But it comes at a moment that God germinates that seed. We enter through the narrow gate, not the narrow tunnel. It's the narrow gate. It's one step from the outside to the inside. What happened in Acts chapter 2? Peter preached the gospel, right? 3,000 souls were saved in a day. It wasn't the month of Pentecost. It wasn't the year of Pentecost. It was the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls were saved in a day. And then we read in verse 47 of Acts 2 that the Lord was adding to their number, listen to this, day by day, those who were being saved. Some were being saved on Monday. Others were being saved on Tuesday. Others were saved on Wednesday. Yet others on Thursday. There was a day of birth in which one enters into the kingdom of heaven. Think of Saul of Tarsus, who in many ways serves as a prototype of every conversion in many ways. As he was on the road to Damascus with letters in hand to arrest the Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem, no doubt to stand trial and to be stoned to death for blasphemy, the risen Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus and knocked him off his high horse. And in a moment, he was birthed into the kingdom. The same happened in Acts 16 when Paul went to Philippi. And Lydia and some other women were by the riverside, and Paul began to preach to them, and the Lord opened her heart, and she was brought into the kingdom. Paul created a riot. They drug him through the streets of Philippi. They threw him into jail. You remember that? In the middle of the night, God sent an earthquake that threw open all of the doors of the prison, and the Philippian jailer just cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And that very night, he was birthed into the kingdom. Not everybody can put their finger on when that was, but the fact remains it did occur at a point in time in your life. Whether you were consciously aware of that moment or whether you were not, when I drive across the state line of North Carolina, I know the moment I cross the line. When I fly by airplane, I just have a general idea of when that was. But nevertheless, there is a definitive moment when you cross the line. One moment you're in darkness, the next moment you're in the light. One moment you're in death, the next moment you have life. This is what it means to be born again. It is an illuminating birth. All right, I'm going to give you one more, okay? It's a comprehensive birth. From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, every inch and every ounce of you is born again. Everything inside of you becomes new. As I've already said, you have new eyes, you have new ears, you have a new heart. You have a new disposition, you have new priorities, you have new affections, you have new passions. Everything is made new, and it has to be that way because we understand the doctrine of total depravity, right? This reverses the curse. And if there is total depravity, there is therefore total regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So as I bring this to conclusion, for those of you who have been born again, which I would assume would be most of us here today, do you not see with greater appreciation the miracle that God worked in your life? Greater than when God said, "Let there be light," and the entire universe lit up. It's when God spoke into your dead soul and said, "Let there be light." Greater than when Jesus turned water into wine is when Jesus turns sinners into saints. The greatest miracle that God ever performs is in the new birth. And I will agree with our forefathers, the Puritans, that it is an even greater transformation that occurs in the new birth than even in your glorification. When you will pass from this world into the immediate presence of God, your sin nature is eradicated and you stand faultless before the throne of God. What a glorious change that will be. But even that upgrade to glory will not be as great of a change as when God takes a filthy, polluted sinner and washes them and speaks life into their dead soul. So I must close by asking you this question. I have to call for the verdict. Have you been born again? The question is not, did you bring a Bible today? The question is not, are you a member of this church or another church? The question is not, is your wife a fine Christian? The question is, sir, ma'am, young person, have you been born again? It is something that only God can do. And if you are aware that you have never been born again, that your life has never been radically transformed, I would urge you to call out to God and say, oh God, make me a miracle. Oh God, make me a new creature. Oh God, do in me what only you can do. God, induce labor in my heart and soul and bring me into your kingdom. God would delight to answer that prayer. And Jesus said, him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give all glory and honor to you for our new birth. It is something that you and you alone have done within us. We're so grateful. May each and every one of us here today ask ourselves the very challenging question, have I been born again? Nicodemus was the most religious, the most upstanding, the most respected man in all of Israel. He was the teacher of the Bible in Israel, and yet he had never been born again. Lord, for those among us here today who perhaps have never been born again, awaken their soul and bring showers of blessing upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.